Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles if you have them to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through the end of Acts chapter 4, and then we'll look at the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Just a reminder where we've been. I call this kind of the life of the local church part 2. Back in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we talked about all the things that the local church was devoting itself to that we are also meant to devote ourselves to. Last week, we saw that there are threats to this early church from the outside, from Satan and from the religious leaders. And now this week, we are going to see that there are threats to the local church from the inside. And we have these two examples. We've got this example of Barnabas and the example of Ananias and Sapphira. And so we're going to jump in and look at this passage here quickly. Chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 32. Let's read the first three verses here, verse 32 to 35. God's word says this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it was distributed to each as any had need. Okay, just a reminder of some distinguishing features of the early church that were distinguishing of them then and are still meant to be distinguishing of us now. Really quickly, because we already went through this in Acts 2, but the first is unity. Unity. Remember, there's between, at minimum, 10 and 15,000 people that are now part of this church in Jerusalem. And it says here in these first verses that they are of one heart and one soul. In other words, they're united around what is most essential. And what we've seen is most essential is Jesus Christ and the good news about him. Unity is a distinguishing feature of this church. The next thing is sacrificial generosity. Remember, it's not communism that's happening here. We're actually going to see that later in these verses again. What is this? They are overflowing with gratitude, and they're worshiping the Lord by giving in the local church. Sacrificial generosity. Third, we see a distinguishing feature is witness. Look at verse 33. It says they're giving their testimony. That's the same word for witness. What are they witnessing to? It says, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They're testifying with their lives and their words to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. And then the fourth thing is, distinguishing feature is grace. Grace. Great grace was upon them all. All of this was being done from an overflow of hearts changed by Jesus Christ and being changed by Christ. Grace is being received from the Lord, and then grace is being extended out into this biblical community. Unity, sacrificial generosity, witness, and grace. All right, now we get to the first example of how this is being lived out in the church. Barnabas. Look at verse 36 and 37. It says, and thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which by the way, I love that. Do you remember when Jesus was walking the earth, what he had a habit of doing? Once someone came to Christ, what did he do? He's like, I'm now gonna call you Bob, you know, whatever. He's like, he gives him a new name. And the apostles have carried on that tradition here. They're like, his name's Joseph, but he was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. A Levite, that's interesting, a redeemed Levite, a native of Cyprus. And he sold a field that belonged to him, and then he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, this is cool. Because a lot of times we see a lot of focus put on the second half of what we're going to talk about today, which is Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to focus on that. But I don't know how often we stop and see the role of Barnabas in this passage. He's the good example. He's the first one that we're given. It's like this man, his name is Barnabas. In fact, that's his nickname in the church. That's what we call him, which means son of encouragement. It's descriptive of his character and his testimony among God's people. This word encouragement, it can also be translated comforter or counselor. Here's what's really neat. It's the same word that's used often in the New Testament to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he's the son of the Holy Spirit. That's beautiful. This man is living out this beautiful testimony amongst God's people, not because he's perfect, but because of the grace that God has shown him. I was thinking about this week and I thought, okay, his nickname in the church is Barnabas, son of encouragement. What would be my nickname? Son, daughter of blank. What would be your nickname if your brothers and sisters in Christ gave you a nickname within the church? Would it be positive or not? Would they be able to nickname you because they know you or don't know you? Son, daughter of what? Hopefully it would be encouragement. Son of love. Son of grace. Son of patience. Daughter of joy in our church. I encourage you to think about that this week. What would I be called? What's the testimony of my life amongst God's people? Barnabas, here's what's cool. Barnabas later becomes a key figure and a missionary in the church. He's going to be mentioned over 23 times in Acts. Right? Some people believe that Barnabas actually was the writer of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all of that starts right here. With what? With simple faithfulness to the Lord and his church. Faithfully serving, sacrificially giving, and encouraging people. If you're like, Nate, how do I begin to live an empowered and sent life? What does God have for me? What would he have me to do? I would say this is your first step. Faithfully follow him amongst his people. Serve and give and encourage. Until when, Nate? Until he calls you to something else. Start there. He's living among God's people, returning grace that he's received. And oh, that we would live amongst God's people, returning to each other grace that we have received. Remember last week we talked about breathing out life in this place and amongst this people and in this world. Talk about chaos. And oh, that we would be a people returning life as we absorb chaos. Barnabas is this first amazing example. Now we get to the second example here, which is Ananias and Sapphira. Look at chapter 5. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. It says this, but, oh boy, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property also. And with his wife's knowledge, that shows premeditation there. They knew what was going on. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and he brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the assumption there is that they're laying that part of it at the apostles' feet, but with this keeping back, they're saying that they're not keeping back any when in actuality they are. Verse 3, and Peter said, the Lord doesn't tell us how Peter knows this, but he does. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That's important to know. He's like, listen, this was your money. And he goes, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He's saying, this was your money. No one forced you to come and bring this and lay it at the apostles' feet and give it to the ministry of the church. It was yours. You could have done with it as you pleased. Right? That's another reason why we know they're not living in this commune society where there's no private property. He's like, it was at your disposal. And he goes, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Really cool Trinity statement there, by the way. He says back in verse 3, he says, you filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then later he says, you didn't lie to man, but to God. He's equating the Holy Spirit with God, right? Our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 5, and when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Happy Father's Day. And great fear came upon all who heard it. I can imagine. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him, which, by the way, just a side note on that. I love that it says the young men. The old men were like, we're not carrying that him out. We'll be able to walk all week. What is going on? Just in case you're tempted to think it's all roses and rainbows in the early church, and they had no problems, and we should just get back to the early church, and then we'll all just get along, and we'll never sin. We see this example, don't we? The same action happened externally, didn't it? They laid the money at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas laid the money at the apostles' feet, probably a really good amount. And it may have appeared the same externally, but it was very different internally. Barnabas did it out of love for the Lord and others, as an overflow of grace, as an overflow of the Spirit's work in him. But the heart of Ananias and Sapphira is completely different. In fact, it says there in verse 3 that rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says Satan filled your heart to do this. Satan did. They were doing this under his influence and control and not the Spirit's. And then they said, to do what? To lie to the Holy Spirit. What's going on there? He lied to the Holy Spirit? I thought he was lying to Peter, lying to the church. This here reminds us that our sin is ultimately and always against God, first and foremost. Let's keep reading. That's Ananias, now Sapphira, verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, he gives her another chance here. He says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. That's the first mention of the church, ecclesia, in Acts, and upon all who heard of these things. Okay, what do we do with this? Here's what we do with this. We remind ourselves this. The Lord hates hypocrisy. He hates it. What's hypocrisy, Nate? Hypocrisy is pretending to be what you're not. It's behavior that contradicts what someone claims to believe. And the Lord hates it. First and foremost, because it involves dishonesty and lying, but mostly because what it does is it robs glory and honor that's rightly due only to him, and it instead reroutes it to us, which then leads to the glory coming to us instead of the Lord, and then it divides God's people. Hypocrisy reveals a heart in love with people's praise Hypocrisy reveals ultimately an idolatry of self. The end of hypocrisy is me. Me in the seat of prominence and not the Lord. My receiving honor and praise and not him. And it pretends to be surrendered to the king when in fact it's a desire and an attempt to be king ourselves. And the Lord is rightly jealous for his glory and the church's unity and purity. And you're like, Nate, why does God do this here? He doesn't always do this. This isn't a regular part of our worship services, thank the Lord. So why here? Why now? Why in this way? And it doesn't tell us in this text exactly, but we see it in the reaction, don't we? Two times, what's contrasted to what Ananias and Sapphira have done is great fear comes upon all who hear it. This happens here at this moment in time because the Lord wants to make it very clear early on in the church's history that he is holy. And sin and hypocrisy has consequences, and it will destroy the church. The early church and the contemporary church are vulnerable to the attack of Satan, not only from opposition outside, but from sin within. And a church filled with hypocrisy will not effectively live out its sent purposes, which is the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. So I ask this question, how do we battle against it? How do we battle against hypocrisy in our lives and therefore in the church by the power of his spirit so that we can live as an empowered and sent people in this world? Three ways that we can battle against hypocrisy in our lives. The first one is this. We should develop a healthy fear of the Lord. Develop a healthy fear of the Lord. How? By centering our lives on Christ. We develop a healthy fear of the Lord by centering our lives on Jesus Christ, both individually and corporately as a church. The best antidote for hypocrisy is the fear of the Lord. It's a high view of God Almighty. And by the way, it's the only fear that casts out all other fears. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is a reverence for him, an awe of him, and a holy trembling, a holy, humble trembling before him. You remember our definition of humility that we've used in the past? It's a right view of ourselves and of God in light of Jesus Christ. And fear of the Lord is saying, he is God. I'm not. He is holy and set apart, and we are sinful and deserve nothing but judgment. But Jesus died to take our penalty so that by grace through faith in him, we might be saved and our sins forgiven and we are given new life. And keeping that rightly in its perspective and Christ as the center of everything will cultivate in us fear of the Lord, which will drive out hypocrisy. A church that fears the Lord puts to death hypocrisy to the extent that we keep Christ the center of everything. Remembering regularly who he is and what he has done. That's why in our definition of the church that we've been using, that I'll put up here again real quick, it says that we are a Christ-centered, gospel-shaped and saturated, spirit-empowered community of believers. What's at the center of your life? Do you love him more than anything? Do you orient your life around Jesus and for his glory? Or is it oriented instead around you or someone else or something? And if that's the case, I say, danger. You're heading for a space where you will lose sight of Jesus Christ at the center and the fear of the Lord. Hypocrisy. When Christ is at the center, it means I'm not. And that's the right posture from which to fight. Battle against hypocrisy in our lives. First, we battle against hypocrisy by developing a healthy fear of the Lord, by centering our lives on Jesus Christ. The second way that we battle against hypocrisy in our lives and in the church is this: we continually reflect on the gospel as it transforms and shapes us to the core. We continually reflect on, rehearse, apply the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is transforming us and shaping us all the way down to the core, to the heart. The gospel, or I'll expand it out even more, God's word, is a mirror that reveals the heart, the root of our sin. Do you remember Hebrews 4:12? It says this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. By the power of God's Spirit, God's word will expose, it'll reveal our sin. And then it helps us to cut out the root of our hypocrisy. You know, when you pull weeds, what do you have to do when you pull a weed? You got to get it all the way down, don't you? Otherwise, what? It just springs back up again. You just pop the top off of that thing, it's coming back. You've got to dig it out. You've got to pull it out by the root. God's word does that in our lives. It's a holy scalpel. So what do? Stop simply dealing with the fruit. Stop simply dealing with the surface, with the presenting sins in our lives. We need to get after the root together. We need to dig all the way down prayerfully with God's word and in biblical community. Ananias and Sapphira's sin, it was ultimately a worship problem. It wasn't just that they were greedy and didn't want to give money. It wasn't just that they were lying and wanted to look like good people and were trying to keep up with Barnabas's generosity. It wasn't just that. They had forgotten God's goodness and his grace and his holiness, and they wanted glory that only belonged to him. And it's wicked. In fact, it goes all the way back. Doesn't it sound familiar? Adam and Eve, doubting the goodness and the love and the holiness and the grace of God, did what? Listen to Satan. And desired to be God themselves and took of the fruit. Alternative worship will destroy our lives and the local church. And we are meant to be, and we must be, shaped by and saturated in the gospel. And when God's word reveals our sin, what do? We confess it. We repent. Imagine if they'd have fessed up, humbled themselves, fallen on their faces before the Lord and repented. He even gives Sapphira another chance, another opportunity to do that. Continually immerse yourself in the gospel and God's word. And then it will allow us to see the Lord rightly and to see our sin all the way down. Why? So we can humble ourselves and then cast ourselves afresh into the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? See, the Lord graciously doesn't leave us at just confess your sin, just humble yourselves. What comes after? Grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are forgiven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ when we are willing to confess it and forsake it. And so I ask this question this morning. What unconfessed sin is looming in your life right now? What unconfessed sin is creating a wedge in your relationship with the Lord, in your relationship with others? Confess it this morning. Right now, if that's bubbling up in you, between you and the Lord, lay it at his feet and say, forgive me. I acknowledge my sin before you. I confess it. Forgive me. I recognize that grace is found only in you. I recognize that my sin is ultimately an affront to a holy God. And I don't want this between us and between others. Drag it out in the light before the Lord and do it. You know, often I think we don't deal with our sin because we forget that because God is light, our sin is already in the light. He already knows. He sees it. And in his grace says, deal with it. Confess it to me and I will forgive you. We battle against hypocrisy first and foremost by developing a healthy fear of the Lord as we center our lives on Christ. Second, we battle against hypocrisy by continually reflecting on the gospel as it transforms us and shapes us down to the root. Last, we battle against hypocrisy as we pursue authenticity in our walk with Christ and in our relationships. As we strive to be real in our relationships, both with each other and in our pursuit of God. Around here, we call this being genuinely authentic. No pretending, no pretense. You're like, Nate, how do we do that? Well, don't pretend to be what you aren't, and don't celebrate that you're not. Okay, wait, what does that mean? First, don't pretend to be perfect. Don't pretend to have it all together. Some of us might be here this morning pretending. We're pretending with our presence here. We're pretending with our Bibles open. We're pretending with our smile. We're pretending with our finances. And we need to be honest before the Lord. The Lord knows that you don't have it all together. He sees you and he cares predominantly about your heart. And we don't need to try to impress him or others. What we need to do is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and keep pursuing him and Christ-likeness honestly and in biblical community. And our pretending doesn't help us. It doesn't help the local church. In fact, it harms the glory of God and the spread of the gospel in this place and through us. First, don't pretend. Second, don't celebrate that you're not perfect. Don't celebrate that you don't have it all together. Some of us love celebrating that we're not hypocrites. I mean, just think about that for a second. Look at what a sinner I am. Let me celebrate it so that you know I'm not a hypocrite. We're all just a bunch of sinners here. This is important. Okay, hear me. This is important because this is and can be an unhelpful overcorrection. Do you realize the New Testament almost never uses the word sinner to refer to a believer? Why? Because our identity is no longer sinner. Christ has saved us. He's given us a new life. We have a new identity rooted in him. Do you know what predominantly the New Testament calls us believers? Saints. holy ones in Christ Jesus, his children who are now eternally connected to him. Our identity, church, is found in Jesus Christ, period. We are saints who still sin in this life, right? We're not perfect. We're seen by God. Our status is seen by God in the perfection of Jesus Christ. But we are definitely still in process. And we don't celebrate sin. We confess it and forsake it while not pretending that we've got it all together. We fight from our new identity in Jesus Christ, becoming increasingly what we already are because of him. So hear me. You are allowed to be in process among these people. In fact, you are encouraged and welcomed to be in process with Jesus Christ among us. Why? Because we're all in process. You are, and I am. We're sinners saved by grace through faith, now saints in Christ Jesus, who are being made into his likeness little by little by little as we passionately pursue him together. And so we celebrate what Jesus has done. We celebrate what Jesus is doing in us. And we say, you aren't alone in your struggle against sin. We are struggling together against sin from our new identity, rooted in Jesus Christ, saints in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. An empowered and a sent people develop a healthy fear of the Lord by centering our lives on Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything. And he is meant to be the center of your life as individuals and our life as the local church. And in fact, you should expect that every time you show up here on a Sunday, that one, our worship is gonna be pointing vertically towards him, bringing us to making much of Jesus Christ, and that the teaching from God's word is always gonna be focused in on him as our Savior, reigning and ruling and returning and coming again. Why? Because it's all about him. So as we worship Christ and walk with him and work for his glory in this place, he will increasingly, by the power of his spirit, through his word, kill hypocrisy in our hearts and in this community. And last, we, as an empowered and sent people, are meant to pursue, to strive for authenticity in our relationships with each other and in our pursuit of God. It is so important for us to remember who he is and who it is that we serve. Incredible. That's why this account is here. And so for you this morning, be like Barnabas. Wait, how do I do that? Was Barnabas like this perfect example and I'm just supposed to be better and be like Barnabas? No. Barnabas was faithful in the local church. Why? As an overflow of the great grace that was upon him. It wasn't about Barnabas. The way Barnabas was living was about Jesus Christ and salvation found in him. And so how do I, Nate, in the church, how am I Barnabas? By recognizing that he is God and I am not. Humbling myself before him and celebrating who we are because of him. Oh, do you see how that will kill hypocrisy in your heart? Like, it's not about me. Not to us. But to him be glory forever. Amen. Father, thank you for your finished work. Lord, it is so easy in our lives daily and in our gatherings to forget your holiness. You are God. We are not, Lord. And what an incredible truth to know that we're not supposed to, we're not meant to beat ourselves up with that truth. Instead, because of your greatness, we cast ourselves into your grace. That you are so good, that you are so holy, that in your goodness, in your mercy, in your kindness, in your justice, your wrath fell on Jesus in our place so that we might be saved, so that in him we might be reconciled to you and now have relationship with you. And so we spend these last moments in this service, Lord, reflecting on exactly who you are, your beauty, your awesomeness, your faithfulness, as we confess our sin to you, as we receive grace afresh from you, and as we ask you to help us by the power of your Spirit in us, Lord, extend that grace now to each other and then out to the world via the gospel. Do a work, Lord, first in us and then through us. And would you in this faith family give us such a vision of your beauty and awesomeness, Lord, that we are compelled to overflow in grace, and that hypocrisy will have no place in our hearts. We love you in your powerful and precious name.